In this episode, we're going to take a look at what historians have come to call the spiritualist movement. It was a broad, somewhat loosely organized reaction against the religious climate of the 17th and 18th centuries. Now, coming out of the Reformation, Europe had traded one set of problems for another. The old Catholic monopoly on faith had cracked, and in its place came an era of seemingly endless doctrinal debate, denominational competition, and outright religious warfare. By the late 16th century, Christians across the continent were fighting each other with a fervor that seemed to have lost all connection to the Prince of Peace that they claimed to follow. The theological disputes were real. Some of them mattered enormously. But after a century of watching wars, inquisitions, and executions carried out in the name of correct doctrine, a lot of ordinary people had grown exhausted. There was also a class dimension to all of this that shouldn't be overlooked. The ability to follow, let alone participate in, elaborate theological debates required education, Latin, and leisure time. Those belonging almost exclusively to a wealthy nobility and professional clergy. The rising middle classes and the rural poor had neither the schooling nor the resources for such pursuits. And so they found themselves in the uncomfortable position of being told that faith was a matter of, well, getting the right answers to questions they could barely understand. They were expected to defer to their theological betters, sit quietly in the pew, and trust that the experts had sorted it out. Now, understandably, some declined. The spiritualist movement grew out of this dissatisfaction. It drew from all levels of society, the cultured and the unlettered alike, united by a shared weariness with institutional religion and a hunger for something more direct, more personal, more immediate. What they wanted wasn't merely a better theology parsed out in just the right words. They wanted an encounter. They wanted to feel their faith, not just to think it. The movement's history is really rather difficult to trace in a tidy, linear way because it flowed into multiple streams that constantly mixed, split, recombined. Its beliefs were a hodgepodge, and so is its history. But we can get a fair picture of it by looking at three of the most significant figures. So brace yourselves, because things are about to get, well, interesting. Jacob Bohm, he was born in 1575 in the village of Alt-Seidenberg in what is today the German-Polish border. His parents were modest Lutheran farming folk of humble means, and by all accounts, the young Jacob, well, he had a genuine and vibrant personal faith. The problem was Sunday mornings. Okay, let's just shoot straight here. Generally speaking, the sermons of that era were not exactly heartwarming. Inspirational, they were not. Unless what you were inspired to do was to take a nap. They tended to be extended dissertations in very scholarly prose on the finer points of whatever theological controversy happened to be in fashion at the time. Now, for a young man with a hunger for God and no particular interest in academic hair splitting, sitting through a 2-hour lecture was as spiritually nourishing as reading a legal brief. Bohm was bored out of his mind, and we can be sure he wasn't the only one. At 14, he apprenticed to a shoemaker, a trade that he would practice for the rest of his life with contentment. But almost immediately, he later said that he began having visions. And here's where things get complicated. He didn't keep them to himself. He shared them with his master, who promptly threw him out, saying that he'd hired an apprentice cobbler, not an apprentice prophet. Bohm became a traveling cobbler, moving from town to town, mending shoes and visiting churches. What he saw in those churches confirmed his suspicions. The institutional Christianity of the day had built, as he saw it, a kind of theological Tower of Babel, impressive sounding, internally contradictory, and ultimately confounding. He determined to set aside the whole enterprise of professional theology and cultivate a personal inner spiritual life instead. He read voraciously everything that he could find that might feed that particular pursuit. And eventually, around 1594, he settled in Görlitz and set up his own cobbler's shop. He married and prospered. He kept his evolving convictions largely to himself at that point. But then in 1600, something happened that Bohm would describe for the rest of his life as the pivotal moment of his spiritual journey. He was sitting in his room when he noticed the sunlight playing on a pewter dish. Now, according to his biographer, in a quarter hour, Bohm received an illumination that he claimed exceeded what years in any university could have provided. Now, this vision took 12 years to process. It wasn't until 1612 that Bohm finally committed his experience to writing, producing a manuscript called Aurora. The full German title was Dawn of the Day of Rising in the East. Now, he wrote it originally for himself. He never intended to publish it. But a friend borrowed the manuscript, made copies, and passed them around. Well, one of those copies reached Gregorius Richter, the chief pastor there in Görlitz. And let's just say that Pastor Richter was not a fan. And he attacked the book from his pulpit, denounced its author as a heretic, and brought the matter before the town council. Under threat of exile, Bohm gave up the manuscript and promised to write no more on religious matters. He kept that promise, during which his inner agitation brewed and grew. Then, in 1618, urged by a new vision and the encouragement of a growing circle of admirers, some of them influential members of the community, Bohm began writing again. He was extraordinarily productive in the last 6 years of his life, producing a remarkable body of work. Without his permission, one of his followers published three of his works. The same Pastor Richter, apparently having kept a file of them, accused Bohm of heresy once again. This time he was forced to leave Görlitz. He traveled to Dresden, where several theologians at the court of the Elector of Saxony were assigned to examine his teachings. Their response was memorable in its honesty. They confessed that they couldn't understand him well enough to reach a verdict. They recommended giving Bohm more time to clarify his ideas. Not long after, he fell ill and returned to Görlitz to die among his friends and his followers there. His reported last words were, quote, "Now I go hence into paradise," unquote. He died in November of 1624 at the age of 49. Now listen, the Saxony theologians' bewilderment, it wasn't a polite dodge. Now, Bohm's writings are genuinely difficult to parse, to understand, and not difficult in the way that maybe a Calvin or an Aquinas is difficult, you know, where patient attention eventually yields a clear meaning. Now, Bohm's work is a mixture of traditional Christian themes woven together with alchemy, hermeticism, Kabbalah, astrology, and other esoteric meanderings. And the metaphors that he uses to clarify his points often succeed only in adding more confusion. And that may, in fact, be what Bohm intended. He appears to have been aiming for something that ordinary rational discourse can't reach, a state of mind that, having exhausted its attempts to make logical sense of things, simply gives up on reason and becomes, as it were, receptive to something else. Whether that something else was the Holy Spirit or simply the product of an untethered imagination is a question that historians and theologians have debated for four centuries. What's clear enough is the basic direction of Bohm's protest. He rejected dead doctrinal orthodoxy and empty liturgical routines. Against these, he's insisted on the freedom of the Spirit and the reality of direct personal revelation from God to the individual believer. He argued that since the letter kills, believers should be guided not by Scripture, but by an inner Spirit who inspired those Scriptures and who continued to illuminate each soul directly. He wrote, quote, "I have enough with the book that I am. If I have within me the Spirit of Christ, the entire Bible is in me. Why would I wish for more books? Why discuss what is outside while not having learned what is within me?" Unquote. Now, it's worth noting that having declared books unnecessary, Bohm proceeded to write quite a lot of them. History is full of such ironies. Bohm had relatively few followers during his lifetime, but his posthumous influence, well, it was simply remarkable. In England, a Bohmanist movement formed around him. The German Romantics, and here are some names that you may have heard before: Hegel, Schelling, Bader, Schopenhauer. They found Bohm fascinating. William Blake, Coleridge, W.B. Yeats, John Milton all read him. Hegel went so far as to call Bohm the first German philosopher. Now, whatever Bohm was reaching for, a great many serious minds found it worth reaching for alongside of him. But our second name is George Fox. Now, Fox was born in 1624 in England. It was the same year that Jacob Bohm died. Like Bohm, Fox came from humble origins and, in one of history's coincidences, also began working life as a cobbler's apprentice. Now, whether there's something about mending shoes that inclined a man to mysticism, that's for you to decide. By the time that Fox was a teenager, he was deeply dissatisfied with the church of his day. And the problem wasn't theology so much as hypocrisy. He watched the Christians around him profess one thing on Sunday and live entirely different the rest of the week. At 19, disgusted by the immorality of his fellow apprentices, he quit and set out on a years-long religious search, attending meetings of every sect and variety that he could find, committing large portions of Scripture to memory, and subjecting himself to a sustained spiritual examination that he later described as a roller coaster of highs and lows. He came to some stark conclusions along the way. He decided that all the existing sects were wrong. Their worship was hollow, their ministers were hirelings more than caring shepherds. If, as Scripture says, God does not dwell in houses made of human hands, then why, Fox asked with genuine indignation, do we call a building with a bell tower a church? It's a building with a bell tower. The church is the people. Now, the core of Fox's message was what he called the inner light, a seed that's present in every human being that represents the true means of encountering God. This was set over against Calvinism's doctrine of total depravity. Fox rejected the idea that human beings were so thoroughly corrupted that there was nothing in them capable of responding to God. He insisted that every person carries within them a capacity to recognize and receive the divine presence. This inner light is not the intellect, it's not the conscience, it's not natural moral instinct, it's something more fundamental, the basic spiritual receptivity that makes faith possible at all. In a remarkable theological move, Fox argued that this inner light was available even to pagans, meaning that salvation was potentially available outside the boundaries of the visible church. Well, you can imagine how warmly the established clergy received that idea. Communication with God through the inner light, Fox taught, is prior to any external communication, including Scripture. Scripture is valuable, it's inspired by the Spirit, and interpreted rightly only by those who possess that same Spirit. In meetings, there were no prepared sermons, there was no fixed liturgy, no sacraments, just silence, and whoever felt moved to speak. Now, for several years, Fox kept his convictions largely to himself. Then, feeling that what he believed to be an irresistible call from the Spirit, he began interrupting other people's church services to announce his message. Yeah, he'd walk into what he called a house with a belfry and wait for the sermon, and then he would stand up and declare what he was convinced was the true meaning of Christianity. And predictably, he was not warmly received. He was thrown out of meetings, he was beaten, he was stoned even. But that didn't slow him down. His followers grew rapidly and at first called themselves children of light. Fox preferred the term friends. Later, they were known as the Religious Society of Friends. Outsiders began calling them Quakers from their tendency to tremble with fervent emotion during prayer. And so the name stuck. Now, Fox was imprisoned repeatedly for blasphemy, for refusing to swear oaths, for disrupting worship services, and for refusing to serve in the army. Also for the general crime of being relentlessly inconvenient to established authorities. On one occasion, when offered a pardon, he refused. Accepting a pardon for something he hadn't done, he said, would be a lie. On another, when offered release in exchange for army service, he declined, arguing that Christians ought not use weapons other than those that the Spirit provided. His sentence was extended 6 months. Now, the Quakers had a talent for annoying authorities on points of what might seem like, well, mere etiquette, but which they understood as matters of deep principle. They refused to remove their hats before any human being. They refused to bow to their social betters. It seems odd to us today, but it was part of the society at that time. In 1664, King Charles II issued an edict forbidding unlicensed religious assemblies. Many dissenting groups went underground. The Quakers refused to. Holding a secret meeting, they reasoned, would be a lie. They simply continued meeting openly and dared the authorities to do something about it. Thousands were imprisoned. By the time religious toleration was finally granted in 1689, hundreds had died in prison. Fox died in London in early 1691, having seen his movement grow from a one-man disruption of a Baptist meeting to tens of thousands of followers across England, Ireland, Scotland, the Caribbean, North America. The most famous of those North American followers, of course, was William Penn, son of a British admiral who became a Quaker in 1667 and eventually spent 7 months in the Tower of London for it. Unimpressed by the crown's coercive powers, Penn conceived what he called his holy experiment. The British crown owed his late father a significant debt. Unable to pay in cash, Charles II offered Penn a grant of land in North America. Penn used it to found a colony with complete religious freedom, Pennsylvania, whose capital he named Philadelphia, a word which means the city of brotherly love. What made Penn's experiment remarkable by the standards of religious tolerance for his day was his insistence on purchasing land from the Native Americans rather than simply claiming it by a royal grant. He was convinced that Native Americans, not the crown, were the legitimate owners. For a considerable time, his policy of fair dealing held, and the colony thrived in a peace that its neighbors, with their tradition of armed conquest, regarded with a mixture of admiration and bafflement. Though Fox died in 1691, the Quakers went on to lead some of the most important humanitarian movements in the English-speaking world, including the abolition of the slave trade. Not a bad legacy for a movement that started with a young cobbler standing up in other people's churches and disrupting them. Our third name is Emanuel Swedenborg. He was born in Stockholm in 1688. That's 3 years before Fox's death. It seems there's some kind of a spiritualist baton being passed on here. His background could hardly have been more different from those of Bohm and Fox. His father, Jesper Swedenborg, was a prominent Lutheran bishop and a professor at the University of Uppsala. Emanuel entered Uppsala at the age of just 11. His interests were all of the scientific: mathematics, astronomy, geology, engineering. He spent 5 years traveling England, the Netherlands, France, Germany, meeting the leading scientific minds of Europe, including Isaac Newton and Edmund Halley. When he returned to Sweden, he founded the country's first scientific journal and spent 30 years as an assessor at the Royal Board of Mines, a government engineering official. He was a serious, productive, widely respected scientist. He proposed theories that anticipated later understandings of the atom. His work in neuroscience was ahead of its time. This was not a man who was prone to flights of fancy, which makes what happened next all the more interesting. You see, in 1741, at the age of 53, Swedenborg began experiencing vivid dreams and visions. His crisis intensified over the following years until on Easter weekend of 1744, he received what he described as a direct vision of Jesus Christ, who commissioned him to write a new revelation for a new age of Christianity. And from that point forward, Swedenborg devoted the remaining 28 years of his life entirely to theological writing, producing over 30 volumes, all in Latin, and published anonymously. His central claim was that God had opened his spiritual senses so that he could move between the material and spiritual worlds as freely as between two rooms. He reported extended visits to heaven and hell, detailed conversations with angels and deceased spirits, and a comprehensive survey of the afterlife that he described with the same matter-of-fact precision that he'd applied to mining regulations. The theological content of these writings was obviously highly controversial. He insisted on the absolute unity of God, rejecting the traditional Trinity as a confusion that had corrupted Christianity. He said that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit represented not three persons, but three essential qualities of God: love, wisdom, and activity. The Bible, properly interpreted, he said, is a coded spiritual text whose true meaning can only be grasped by those who have access to the spiritual world, which conveniently, of course, he did. He also claimed that his visions constituted the fulfillment of the biblical second coming of Christ, not a physical return, but a spiritual one, accomplished through the new revelation contained in his writings. His contemporaries received this claim with, well, measured, cautious enthusiasm. Swedenborg never attempted to found a church or gather followers during his lifetime. He thought his job was to write and to call the existing church toward a new understanding. He was a gentleman, a member of the Swedish Parliament, and a guest at the best tables in Stockholm and in London. He continued his theological output well into his 80s, traveling between Sweden and England, corresponding with readers across Europe, and maintaining the calm demeanor of a man who'd seen enough of the next life to find this one, well, untroubling. In a fascinating detail of Swedenborg's end, he told a friend that he would be unable to meet him because he was due to die on March 29th of 1772. And as predicted, at the age of 84, Swedenborg died. Now, whatever else one thinks of his theology, you have to admit his calendar management was pretty spot on. 15 years later, his followers founded the Church of the New Jerusalem in London, a small but persistent denomination that continues to this day. The movement is called Swedenborgism. It was influenced spread beyond the church bearing his name. William Blake, Balzac, Baudelaire, Emerson, Strindberg, and Carl Jung were all influenced by Emanuel Swedenborg. Looking at those very different figures, Bohm, Fox, and Swedenborg, we ask, what do they all have in common? All three were, at bottom, protesting the same thing, a Christianity that had become more concerned with institutional correctness than with a living encounter with God. Bohm saw it in the dead scholasticism of Lutheran Germany. Fox, he saw it in the mercenary ministry and hollow liturgy of the English church. Swedenborg, well, he saw it in what he considered the rational fog of Enlightenment-era Protestant theology. And all three of them turned inward to visions, to inner illumination, to direct spiritual experience, in search of something the official church seemed unable or unwilling to provide. Now, as we end, I wonder if there isn't something sympathetic in that protest. The hunger for an authentic encounter with the living God, it's not a pathology. It's not a weakness, a sickness. No, it's a proper Christian instinct. And the history of the church is full of moments when institutional religion has grown so focused on its own maintenance that it's lost touch with the fire that started it. But there's also a serious problem with the spiritualist answer, which Orthodox Christianity has consistently identified. When the ultimate authority is one's own inner experience, when the spirit within me becomes the final court of appeal, superior to Scripture and the community of faith, well, you've moved the guardrails. What prevents the spirit within me from simply ratifying whatever I already happen to believe or want or feel? Bohm ended up with a theology that even experts couldn't decipher. Fox's movement fractured repeatedly over whose inner light was more inner and more lit. Swedenborg claimed private access to heaven itself and produced a theology that nobody could verify or falsify. The Reformation's emphasis on Scripture alone, sola scriptura, was not, at its best, an attempt to reduce Christianity to a theological bureaucracy. No, it was an attempt to give the community of faith a common, verifiable standard, one that stands outside and above any individual's inner impressions. The spiritualists, ironically, often fell into the very trap that they were fleeing, substituting their own inner authority for the institutional authority of Rome, rather than submitting both of them to the Word of God. That said, and I think it's worth saying, the institutional church would do well to take seriously the hunger that these movements represent. People who've grown bored with doctrine as debate and liturgy as theater are not always wrong to be bored. The question is not whether the living presence of God matters, of course it does, but whether the answer to a dry church is to abandon the map or to dig deeper into it.